Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, comfort of the spirit of truth, who art ever present and fills all things, treasury of good things and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every sin and save our souls, O good Lord, bless.
Okay, welcome everybody. We are at catechism number 4, so we're moving along pretty quickly. Hopefully, you feel like it's quick, otherwise you feel like it's dragging, and that's not a good sign. Catechism 4 is titled The Trinity and the Person and Work of Jesus Christ, although I think I've renamed it The Person and Work of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is we talked a lot about Trinitarian theology. I was going to touch on it more today. By the time I finished this lecture, I found it was way too long and I had to cut it back. And so I'm leaving out a lot of information, and really it just ended up being all about Christ for the most part. But I mean, if we talk about Christ, we're talking about the Trinity in many ways. We're talking about a specific person, or hypostasis, as we talked about, of the Holy Trinity. But remember that every experience of one person of the Holy Trinity is an experience of the others. And so when we talk about Christ being sent out of love, sent by who? By the Father, out of love. Christ bestowing, sending the Holy Spirit out of love, you know, or to bring peace. It's the peace of the Holy Spirit brought through the breathing of Christ. So last week, what did we cover last week? Anybody remember? Right, the fall and the nature of man. And we talked a lot about how we're really fragmented people. We talked about sin, corruption, illness, and the reign of the devil. And ultimately death being the results of the fall. You notice what we did not talk about there, pretty significant. We did not talk about guilt. We didn't spend a lot of time talking about how man has the guilt of Adam and Eve. This is not really the Orthodox view on things. There's a certain sense in which we talk about that, but for the most part, the Orthodox Church doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the guilt of Adam and Eve being passed on. We talk about the results of their sin. And what are the results? That we're born with a natural inclination towards sin, and we now have a nature that lends itself to corruption, illness, the reign of the devil, and ultimately to death. This is the result of the fall. So when we are born into a fallen world from fallen parents, naturally we too are fallen human beings, and our nature reflects that. It has proclivities towards fallenness and towards fragmentation, is the word we kept using over and over again. And we talked a lot about how that leads us to think in terms of fragmented ways. We have all these thoughts coming to us. We have a really difficult time focusing the eye of the soul, the focus of the soul, the noose upon God and upon things divine. So we inherited not a guilt, but rather a nature that is now inclined towards sin. We spoke about how that inclination leads us to seek temporal goods in place of eternal things. We also spoke about how the initial pleasure and comfort we seek in those temporal goods leads to greater alienation and fragmentation. The more we focus on the pleasures of this life, the more fragmented we become. What we really need to do is fall out of love with the pleasures of this life and to seek things in eternity that will truly heal us, eternal things that will fill us and make us feel whole again and make us really be whole again. It doesn't mean that all the good things of this world are bad. It's one of the clarifications I want to give. I should have said that last week. It doesn't mean that all the good things of this world are bad. You're not sinful because you're enjoying pizza right now. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. It's not a bad thing to enjoy some things of this world. It is a bad thing to be enslaved to those things, to not be able to live without them. One of the questions that Father Justin would ask a lot, it's a good question, is for men, can you walk down the street and not look at the pretty girls walking by? A lot of men today can't say yes to that. They're incapable. So they're a slave to their sins. Does it mean that the beauty of woman is a bad thing in and of itself? Yes, women are the source of all evil. No, of course not. Just kidding. Just kidding. Don't worry. Of course not. Of course it doesn't mean that. We bask in the good things of God. And in fact, even in the Beatitudes, right? It talks about how man will inherit the earth. The good things of this earth can be enjoyed, but we cannot be enslaved to them. And so how do we enjoy them? We enjoy them first noetically. What does that mean? It means that every good thing we experience, we immediately direct ourselves right back to God. Thank you. Every good thing we experience takes us right back to God. Okay? So, when we experience a good thing, when we experience a healing, when we experience a good time with family, a good meal together, what do? We offer thanks to God. And we direct everything towards Christ. These things should lead us closer to Christ. But when they become goods in and of themselves, apart from Christ, now we've entered the realm of sin. Not in the sense that we've done something bad, remember we talked about that, but rather we are living our life out of union with God. Our noose is somehow scattered. Okay? Now, does all that make sense? Hopefully, because we talked a lot about it. We spent an hour and a half on it last week. Okay. All of this takes us back to what? To our first talk. You remember the first talk we talked about man desiring true meaning and purpose in life? Remember that? It's really important that we started with that, I think. Normally, I would start with who is God, but instead I decided that this year we would start with the search for meaning and purpose in life. Why? Because this is what brought you here. This is what causes us to seek God. And so we talked about how purpose must be based in four things. Okay, what were those four things? Purpose, true purpose and meaning must be based in truth, number one. True purpose and meaning must be unchanging. Number three, true purpose and meaning must extend beyond death. If purpose and meaning end in the grave, then what's the point? And finally, remember we talked about that really significant fourth point. True purpose and meaning must be founded in love. And that meant, we talked about this, no philosophical system or ideology or idea of any sort can fulfill these requirements. An idea cannot destroy death, and an idea cannot love you and give you perfect love. Ideas don't work in this realm. And this is why philosophy so often leads to nothingness, to a sense of nihilism, to a sense that there are no truths ultimately. So, we have the revelation in Christianity, which is why Christianity is far greater than any philosophy that the world has ever known. It's the revelation that truth is a person. Truth is not an idea or a concept or an ideology or philosophy. Truth is a person, and that this person is the only source of perfect, unchanging, death-overcoming love. Only in Christ do we find these things. We need to understand this because I'm telling you, if you understand this, you're going to avoid the trap that happens every single year after we baptize people. Some people are baptized, they come for a few weeks, and then they disappear, and we don't see them anymore. And they think, oh, it just doesn't feel the same anymore. I just don't feel like I'm getting the same thing. That's the devil. That's the devil distorting the meaning of why you're here in the first place. If the meaning is Christ, nothing will keep you from being here. Absolutely nothing will keep you from being here. So today we're going to discuss that person. We're going to discuss how Christ fulfills these characteristics of man's true purpose. We'll discuss how he overcomes the harmful results of the fall, all those things we talked about, you know, sin, corruption, illness, the reign of the devil and death. And in the process, we're going to talk a bit about the nature of Christ and why his nature is important. And then we may touch a little bit on the Trinity again, but like I said, I think that's we covered a lot of that, and we're not going to get too much into that because we have a lot to go through and not a lot of time to do it in. So let's get going. Okay, first we're going to talk a word. We're going to begin with a word about the time period between the fall of man and the birth of Jesus Christ. This is the Old Testament period. In the Old Testament period, the first thing we need to admit is a lot of us don't have a lot of familiarity with this period. One of the great things that you can do just to help yourself out, not necessarily during the catechumenate period, but just in life, is read the Old Testament. We have a tendency to think that it's so daunting, we just can't handle it. Read it. Just start at the beginning. You can find these Read the Bible in a Year projects. Start reading the Old Testament. You'll find that a lot of it makes a lot of sense because it's basically chronological. And you get to the prophets, and once you know where to place the prophets in the history of the Old Testament, you go, okay, this actually makes a lot of sense. It's actually not that difficult. One of the things you'll also find is that the scenes that people pick out to represent the entirety of the Old Testament, look when God did this, it was so horrible, it just shows you have a horrible God. That's like two pages that's bookended by like 1,000 pages of mercy and love. Like, we have a really wrong perspective because we haven't read the whole thing. And frankly, atheists like to pick and choose these things. We can talk about those scenes in the Old Testament a whole different time. There's a whole talk I have on you know, how do we reconcile some of the surprising things we see in the Old Testament with the loving God that we know, and you can. But the point is, is that we really don't have a lot of familiarity with the Old Testament. And part of the problem is not just that it's big and daunting. Part of the problem is that a lot of it's very confusing. There's a lot of stuff we just don't understand. And what we need to understand is that the key to the Old Testament is Christ. When we say that we share the same Old Testament with Jews or even with Islam, the reality is in a way we don't. But we really don't, because we see it in a Christological or through a Christological lens. We see Christ in the Old Testament. If you take Christ out of the Old Testament, a lot of it doesn't make sense. When we see the authority of God in the Old Testament, we see Christ. We see the prophets. Prophets are the mouthpieces of God. That's what the prophets were, the mouthpiece of God. So God is speaking through them. And thus, they began every proclamation with what words? Thus saith the Lord. It's not their own authority. It's God's authority. But then we see God act in really strange ways. He wrestles with certain people, right? Opens up the earth and swallows them. He allows a flood to destroy everybody but a family. How do we understand these things? And the best way to do this is look to the fathers and you'll see they see Christ in everything. I'll give you just a few quick examples, okay? Abraham and Isaac. Strange story, right? God tells Abraham, take your son up this mountain, okay? Then put a bunch of wood down for a sacrifice, okay? And then place your son on top of it and stab him and burn him, okay? That'll be the sacrifice to me. This looks psychotic. It looks absolutely psychotic until you understand things properly. This is how sacrifices were done. You'd put this pile of wood down, you'd sacrifice the person or the animal on top of it, and then you'd burn it, okay? And so who carried the wood up this hill? Was it Abraham or Isaac?
Isaac.
Why is that significant? Because Christ himself carried the wood of the cross up Golgotha. This is a Christological image of what's happening. The Father allows for the sacrifice of his own son upon the very wood that he carried. Now, Abraham's hand was stopped. Isaac wasn't sacrificed because God is merciful. But still, even with that in mind, without Christ in mind, this still seems like a crazy story, because how many people do we know who have done crazy things and said, God told me to do it? Does this mean every time you hear the voice of God, you go and do it? No, run to your priest and tell him what you hear the voice of God saying, because we need to have a conversation. And I will tell you 99% of the time, it's not God. This happens a lot. The point is that this is a Christological image. Think about Noah and the ark. Noah and the ark doesn't make a lot of sense with a loving God until you understand what the ark represents. Once again, the ark is built of wood. It's significant. But what does the ark represent? The church. And who's in the church? Those who have accepted the word of God. And what happens outside of that? There's sin everywhere. And sin is drowned in the waters, just as the sin will surround you in baptism and drown out sin. This is what water does. Water drowns out the sin of our life, and it drowns out worldliness. And we are then in the ark of salvation. That's why, by the way, we have all these words that come from the Greek, but in some cases they come from the Latin. The place that you stand in church is called the nave. That comes from the Latin. You know that word a little bit because we have it in one of the branches of the military. Navy. It has to do with water. So this is exactly why, this is why it's called the nave. It's the ark of salvation. Seen through the lens of Christ and Christianity, that story makes a lot more sense. Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. There's a couple different things here. We tend to watch, you know, we watch Charlton Heston, right? And he puts out his arms like this. It's already a symbol of a cross. But there's a hymn in the church, one of the hymns that's called a Katavasia. And it says that Moses took his rod and he struck downward. And then he struck crosswise. What does that look like? Cross. And that's what parts the Red Sea. And then the Israelites pass through it. And the waves crash in towards Pharaoh and his army. Yet another image of baptism. We pass through the waters and sin is drowned. So Christologically, a lot, this is just a few. We could go on and on and on about all these different, these images and these stories in the Old Testament and how they really only make sense in a Christological manner. But this is how we read the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we also have the Law of Moses. And this was a call towards two things, really. The law of Moses had two main points. The first was that it was a call to purity. It was showing the Israelites a life that was far more moral and pure than the life that they knew. And if you look at the nations that surrounded Israel, you'll realize just how bad things got. The Old Testament doesn't go into detail, but I will tell you that cannibalism and child sacrifice and child rape were very common things in the nations surrounding Israel. So God, taking a young nation, treated it like a young child, gave it very simple rules, and gave it spankings when it didn't follow those rules. We tend to think that God held us to a higher standard. The Old Testament, look how punishing he was. No, this is what we do with children. We hold them to a higher standard when they're older and there's less corporal punishment, right? The higher standard means that they're more responsible for their own behavior. They don't have to be taught with spankings anymore. So in a way, the law of Moses was a call to purity, but it was also a revelation of man's inability and incapability to be perfect on his own. This is what St. Paul tells us in Romans, is that part of the point of the law was to show man that he could not work himself into righteousness, because nobody could fulfill the law perfectly. Only Christ could do that. Now with the prophets, we have those who found a sort of union with God. How do we know this? Well, because we see in their lives, if God can speak through them, if they shine with a light that's so bright that people can't look at them, like Moses coming down the mountain, there is a sort of union with God. But remember last week we talked about a wall of separation between man and God? This is kind of like the prophets were like climbing the wall and peeking over, but eventually death was going to take them. And death would snatch them by the leg and pull them down. And they were all found in Hades afterwards. Death overcame all in the Old Testament period. So what happens? Christ comes. And when Christ comes, Christ changes everything. I was watching, I haven't watched the whole thing, but if you know who Ben Shapiro is, Ben Shapiro has these things called his Sunday specials, and he does these long-form interviews with different people. And he did one with Bishop Barron of the Catholics, and he did one with a Protestant. He hasn't done one with an Orthodox yet. I want to write him and be like, buddy, you're kind of missing the most important here. But one of them, he asked, you know, Ben Shapiro's Jewish. And so he asked, what really is the difference between Christianity and Judaism? And the pastor, I think it was the one who responded, Christ. Christ is the difference. And somebody came to be really exacerbated by this answer and said, God, I mean, come on, like, there's so many differences. There's so much he could have talked about. Like, he talks about this as just the one thing. And I said, yeah, but he's right. Christ changes everything. So we just start with Christ, and that says everything. The fact that Christ, the Son of God, became incarnate and taught and was beaten and mocked and crucified and died and resurrected is everything. It's actually a much more profound answer than this person realized. Christ changes everything. So much so that the time of the prophets and the words of the prophets ceased. There's authority in Christ that you don't find in the prophets. The prophet said, thus saith the Lord. But Christ says something very different, which shows how he's not just one among many prophets. He says, you have heard it said, but I say. He spoke with a grand authority that was never spoken of before. So who is this Christ upon which we center the whole faith in our whole life? Christ is perfect God and perfect man. This means he has two natures. He is fully divine and fully human, but he's only one person. The Council of Chalcedon, and we'll talk about the ecumenical councils way down the road, but the fourth Holy Ecumenical Synod in Chalcedon in the year 451 wrote a confession of faith, which has been known ever since all over the world. And it says this. This is kind of a lengthy quote, but there's one point I really want to focus on. It says, following then the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. You notice how it keeps going from man, God, co-essential with us according to manhood, like us in all things apart from sin, before the ages begotten of the Father as to the Godhead, but in the last days for us and for our salvation, born of Mary the Virgin Theotokos, as to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, so one and the same Christ, Lord, Son, only begotten, one, acknowledged in two natures. But those two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, so the fact that he's fully God and fully human, neither of those is somehow at a detriment because of the union of one person, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved, and both concurring into one person and one hypostasis, not as though he was parted or divided into two persons, but one and the selfsame Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as from the beginning the prophets have taught concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself hath taught us, and as the symbol of the fathers hath handed down to us. Clear as mud, right? The main point here, we have one person in Jesus Christ, but two natures. He is fully divine or fully God and fully human at the same time. Now, those four words, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, what kind of theology is that? Apophatic. Remember we talked about apophatic theology, saying what God is not rather than what he is? It's very difficult to explain who Christ is in positive terms. This is something we can't fully understand. So we can see when he does certain things that his human nature is expressing itself more, or the divine nature is expressing itself more. But to try to delineate those things too far, you will go crazy. You'll go crazy. There's no way we can fully understand it. So what do? We use apophatic. We talk about how there are two natures and they're united completely. But in their union, there is no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. Okay. So why is this so important? Here's where we get down to really like important theology for us to understand. Okay. Already in the incarnation itself, we see part of what separates man from God being healed. Remember we talked about how there's this wall of separation between man and God, between the created and the uncreated, between the human and the divine. Now, in the very person of Jesus Christ, the two are united with no wall of separation. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have perfect God and perfect man. We have the divine and the human. We have the uncreated and the created in one. So that union in Christ is already a part of our salvation. And that's one of the reasons that in Orthodoxy you'll find we emphasize the incarnation when talking about salvation far more than most other branches of Christianity. I use that language a little bit sparingly. We're not a branch of Christianity. But either way, you understand what I'm saying. If you go to other denominations, you'll find that the incarnation is not focused upon as much. I had one person who came here. They were baptized here not too long ago, and they said they were going to a non-denominational parish. And one of the services they went to was the Christmas, the Nativity service. And they said they were shocked that the incarnation was basically not mentioned. Whole service, hour long. There's really no mention of the incarnation. Now, obviously that's an extreme example, but it happens. It happens. Whereas for us, this is a major part of our salvation. It's a salvific incarnation. It doesn't mean it's the whole of salvation, but it's a big part of our salvation. Because already in the person of Christ, we see the wall of division crumbled, gone, disappeared, no longer. Now there's a union of God and man, of the divine and the human. So, this doesn't mean, by the way, and we'll talk about this later, that the Orthodox also somehow diminishes the significance of the cross or Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We certainly see Christ's sacrifice on the cross as essential, but it's part of a larger whole. It's part of a larger whole, which is why in a lot of the feasts of the Lord, we see salvific teachings in places that you normally wouldn't see them. When my family was Protestant, we did not understand the Feast of the Transfiguration. I mean, it was like, okay, Christ ascended a mountain with three of his disciples. He started to shine. Great, big deal. But then we became Orthodox, and there's a theology we're not going to talk about today, but the theology of the uncreated light. And once we learned that, we went, oh my goodness, this is actually a really major event in the life of Christ. This is really important. This is really significant. And there's a significance that we missed out on. And sometimes we have these feast days, which kind of surprise some people. January 1st is the Feast of St. Basil, but there's also a Feast of Christ that happens that day. What's the Feast of Christ on January 1st? The circumcision of Christ. So when you go to church on January 1st, somebody goes, hey, are you celebrating the new year? You go, no, I'm celebrating the circumcision of Christ. And then they can look at you really weird. Why is that important? A, because it shows that Christ truly became man. He's not man only in form. He really is man. And B, because he is the perfect fulfillment of the very law that he gave. The law can't pass away unless it's been perfectly fulfilled. And Christ does that for us. Let's talk a little bit more about the cross now. There's a much longer talk. You're going to hear this a lot because, again, I've condensed a lot. But there's a much longer talk that I give about the various theologies of salvation that you'll find. We could really spend the whole entire class or multiple classes on this. And so I want to condense it down to just the most essential things. If it leads you with a lot of questions, I'm going to try to end early today. So if you have questions, you can ask them. I'll answer them the best I can. But there are a lot of paradigms of the cross that you find in Western Christianity. And by paradigms, I mean there's certain explanatory stories of what the meaning of the cross is. You don't find a lot of these, by the way, in the first 1,000 years of Christianity. First 1,000 years of Christianity, the fathers don't spend a lot of time talking about the specifics of what the cross did. It wasn't until Anselm of Canterbury, that over 1,000 years into Christianity, that you really see this starting to be expounded upon. And then it started a 1,000-year debate over what this really means. And there's a couple of different theories that kind of reign today. And there's two theories that are most common today. The first is that in order to pay a debt, some say to the devil, although that one has largely fallen away, or a debt to God the Father, man needed to pay this debt because he sinned. So man deserves to be punished, but or at least to fulfill the justice of God. This is another way of saying it. But because his sin is against eternal God, nothing he can do will ever make up for his offense against God's justice. So in order to pay this debt to the Father and to restore his justice, Jesus Christ pays the debt. He pays the debt in man's place. The second theory that's very common is the substitutionary atonement theory, and that's to be a substitutionary offering to appease a just God. Christ is crucified. So man needs to be punished, in other words, for his sin against God, but because he sinned against an eternally good God, his punishment also needs to be eternal because man is limited. And so what happens is Jesus, as perfect God and perfect man, comes and pays the debt in his place. Or, I'm sorry, not pays the debt. That was the first one. He makes an offering in his place. He's punished in man's place. Okay, these are the two most common. Again, I have a talk that goes into detail with each one of these. I'm not going to go into that today. I'm going to tell you a great resource if you want to go into this. But there's problems with these. And there's three main problems that we have with the two kind of prevailing ideas. Number one, this is the most important, I think. There's no single paradigm that will encompass the entirety of the mystery of the cross and resurrection of Christ. There's no reason even in trying to create one paradigm that explains everything. I'll explain why in a minute. There's good reasons for this. But one paradigm won't cover the entire mystery. The fathers didn't try to explain salvation in a neat, clean way. And in fact, probably the most significant book on this is St. Athanasius' book on the Incarnation. Everyone should read that. And I was listening to an Orthodox commentator once who was criticizing the book. And he found one paragraph of St. Athanasius, and he goes, in this one paragraph, there's three different theories of salvation. He didn't know what he was talking about. No, the commentator didn't know what he was talking about. The reason there are three different ones is because no single one tells the whole story. You can't tell the whole story in one paradigm. It's impossible. Christ did way too much. Number two, in these paradigms, do you notice that sin seems to affect God and not man? God's justice is harmed. Or God becomes angry. or God needs some sort of punishment in order to right his justice. Sin seems to affect God in these cases, not man. In the Orthodox perspective, sin affects man. It's a parasite. We talked about that last week. Sin is a parasite, and it causes us to turn from God, not God to turn from man. God is unchanging. His love for us is unfailing. If sin were just about affecting God, God out of love could just say, I'm over it. Out of love for you, I don't need to make a sacrifice. I love you, and I'll just accept you right back, and we don't need to have a fall. Just say you're sorry, and we'll be done with it. It's not the way it works. Man did this to himself. And number three, you notice that in these cases, God seems to be made a prisoner of his own justice. He needs something to be done to restore his own justice. So it's almost as if the justice of God becomes greater than God himself as a God. Admittedly, I'm oversimplifying all of this, because again, I could spend about 5 hours just talking about this one thing, and it gets very, very complex. I don't mean to simplify this in such a way that people with a Protestant background are going to sit there and say, well, that's not fair. There's a lot more to it. I know there's a lot more to it. But these are the basics of what we need to understand for this. When the Orthodox look at the cross and we ask why, did Christ die on the cross? There's two primary whys. Number one is this. Through the cross, God proves his immense love for mankind. One of the greatest images of the cross shows something that wasn't there. At least we're not told it was there. It shows a ladder leaning up against the cross because Christ willingly ascended the cross. So the first part, the first why, Christ endured the cross, which was seen as the greatest condemnation man could endure, out of love for us, to prove his immense love for us. And number two, Jesus experiences the effects of sin, but without any guilt that would lead to that effect. And thus he destroys sin in the process. So what do I mean by that? Let's look at Romans 8, 2-4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans is not a simple book, by the way. It's not a simple epistle. This is very tough. If you want to read one of the most brilliant and beautiful commentaries in this, look to St. John Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom's explanation of these verses is astoundingly beautiful. I kind of wanted to read the whole thing to you, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to tell you one point he makes. Really important point. St. John Chrysostom speaks about how sin had conquered all flesh after the fall. All sin had been subject to sin. All flesh had been subject to sin. And so all flesh had rightly and justly been subject to death. If you sin, you're going to be subject to death, period. That's all there is to it. And so because all flesh sinned, all flesh is subject to death. But Christ, who didn't sin, whose flesh had conquered sin, still died. So death, in enacting its consequence on one who is sinless, death itself acted unjustly towards Christ. And thus death condemned itself. That's how St. John Chrysostom talks about these lines. Death rightly overtook all men who sinned. The wages of sin is death. Death rightly took every man who sinned. But in taking the one who is sinless, death acted unjustly and thus condemned itself. And through this, Christ destroys sin on the cross. Then, in the resurrection, having shown death to have no dominion over him, and having a sinless body which still willingly subjected itself to death, in resurrecting, Christ destroys death. He shows himself to be more powerful than death. So, to summarize this, Father James Bernstein is a priest in Washington. He's since retired, but he's still living. Father James Bernstein, he was Jewish. He started the movement Jews for Jesus in Berkeley, was a Protestant for some time, and then discovered Orthodoxy and became an Orthodox priest. And he wrote a book called Surprised by Christ. It's a really good book. It's been translated into so many different languages. So while we were at the monastery, they have the Romanian version and the Greek version. And I was trying to read the title, or the author of this book. I didn't know it was his book. And I didn't fully understand the Greek. And so I'm reading the name. And it has, in English, it would be TZ, which is how you do the Greek J. And then it had like the Greek A and the Greek I with the two dots on the top, right? And then the M and then I think an E and an S. And I was like, James Bernstein. And I was really confused. You know why I was confused? Because the Greek, when we say James, that's a really weird translation of the Greek, which is normally Yaakovos. The name Yaakovos is the Greek version that gets translated to James, but they transliterated it into James, which I'd never seen before. So I was expecting to see Yaakovos Bernstein, so I thought James, and it's like, you have to pronounce it a kind of funny Greek way. So anyway, that has nothing to do with the catechism. I just thought it was a funny story. It's a really great book, and in the end, he talks, it's one of the most beautiful chapters. He talks about what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was really about. And he says that we have such a misunderstanding of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and that we miss out on the complexities and the richness of it. And if we understand the richness of it, well, then we see in Christ the fulfillment in a way that we didn't see it before. It's not that just that a sacrifice was made for the people, and then Christ was sacrificed on behalf of the people because he's perfect. It's a perfect sacrifice. That's all there is to it. He talks about, for instance, I'll just tell you one of the things he mentions, the fact that in the Old Testament, this was an act of communion. They would take the sacrificed animals and consume parts of them. That's exactly what we do in Holy Communion, that we take the very body and blood of Christ and consume Christ. He talks about a lot of other things. It's a really wonderful book. You should read it, but I want to read you this one quote from it where he talks about the three ways that Christ saves us. Listen to this. The Greek fathers speak of a triple barrier between God and man. The barrier between the uncreated and the created, we talked about that. The barrier of sin, and the barrier of death. God overcomes the barrier of nature, in other words, the barrier between the uncreated and the created, in his incarnation, which unites the divine and human natures without confusing them, and thus raises human nature to divine fullness. He overcomes the barrier of sin on the cross, because he takes on, as we talked, this is me speaking now, he takes on the consequences of sin, even though he himself is sinless. And three, he overcomes the barrier of death in his glorious resurrection on the third day. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. It's a very holistic view. This covers everything for us. So, again, admittedly, this is necessarily a simplification, but it's an attempt to help us to understand the work of Christ without, however, pigeonholing or constraining it into a small, neat little package. You can't take the great mystery of salvation and just package it up in one little neat statement and be done. It's too grand. There's too much happening. So I told you I was going to give you evidence of that, that there's just too much to cover in one paradigm. And I'm going to do this through thievery. This is taken directly from Father Josiah Trenum's catechism class. He did some work that I was glad he did because he left it for us to steal from for this very purpose. But he takes all the names of Christ given in the New Testament and he asks us to think about what each of these names means in terms of salvation. What does this tell us about how Christ works in terms of salvation? Listen to the names of Christ given in the New Testament. Christ is called the light of the world, the one who exists, or the I am, the savior of the world, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, the great God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Word of the Father, the immaculate icon of God, the wisdom of God, God's power, the righteous one, our righteousness, the man, or the true human being, the last Adam, the teacher, the prophet par excellence, the great high priest, the King of Kings, the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of God, the judge of all, the light of the world, the way, the truth, the life, the Son of righteousness, the bread of life, the resurrection, the door, the true vine, our peace, the comforter who sends the comforter, the redeemer, the firstborn, the bridegroom, the heir of all things, the friend, the older brother, the true and faithful witness, the Alpha and the Omega, or the beginning and the end, the holy temple, the one mediator between God and man, the intercessor, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the heavenly physician. I think there's some Old Testament ones in there too. Can you tell me one paradigm that will encompass every single one of those names? There's no way. There's no way. The work of Christ is way too grand to cover in one paradigm. So, understanding this, we have to ask the question, what then did Christ come to do? What did the Son of Man come to do for us? And again, we'll look to Holy Scriptures, and we learn how full his work actually is. And so much so that we really can't understand it. There's no way you could mentally understand that. It's just meant to be experienced. So what did the Son of Man come to do? What did Christ come to do in his own words? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, from Luke 19:10. So if you remember back to when we talked about the human person, you remember that we talked about if we wish to truly be human, we need to know God. We talked about how personhood is Christhood. When we aren't what we're supposed to be, we are called lost. And Christ came to seek us in our confusion, in our darkness, and to take us where we're supposed to be, back to the bosom of God. The Son of Man came to save the world, not to judge it, from John 3:17. So really one heck of a passage, because is Christ judge? Yes. Yes. We're told that the Father has given all judgment unto him, but he will judge us in the end times, at the final judgment. And in many ways, we're really going to be the judges of ourselves. We're going to reveal whether we followed Christ or not. Christ will oversee the process. He'll make the final decision. He's going to hold us to account, but nobody will be able to justify themselves before him, for they will have judged themselves. But why did he become incarnate? His main purpose was to save us, so that when that judgment comes, we will stand on the right side. That's why he came to earth, died, and resurrected, to save us. He came to do battle with and defeat the devil. The devil had come to reign over man. We were under his power. The devil held the power of death. So when death tried to overtake Christ, he smashed open the gates of death and the devil lost his grip. Each exorcism, each casting out of a demon, each defeat of temptation was a sign of Christ's coming victory over the devil. They were small defeats leading to the total destruction of the kingdom of hell. They were battles and a greater war, which was won in the resurrection. This is what Christ came to do. He came to give sight to the blind and to blind the arrogant, from John 9. Christ's humility, in other words, itself was a saving example for us. While Christ worked miracles for those who were ill, he also confused those who were arrogant, especially the Pharisees. And in doing so, he showed them to be fools. And he dispersed the undeserved respect they once had so they could no longer lead people astray. Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. It's one of my favorite passages. It's a powerful passage. It tells us something very important. You will give a lot for Christ in Orthodoxy. In fact, we give our very selves for Christ. But in the end, we only gain. You end up with more when you do this. The more you give of yourself, the more you gain. There is no saint who, receiving a vision of God, declared that they really missed watching TV or gossiping on the phone or the entertainments of worldly pleasure, and they really wanted to just go back to the world and go live the life that they used to live. Never once do you find a saint giving up everything, living extremely ascetical lives, and saying, this isn't really worth it. Because what they gain in the end is so much more. So much more, they realize that all they wanted to do was to keep gaining in Christ. The only fulfillment we're ever going to find in life is Christ. And Christ came to give us that fulfillment. We look in the wrong direction when we look to the world. We've talked a lot about that already, though. Christ came to die for the whole world. For the whole world. Christ did not come for a select few. He came declaring that there is no greater love that can be shown than to lay one's life down for one's friends. And he lived that. His death was like no other. And yet, he still died like us. He ceased breathing. His heart ceased beating. And he did this so that we would benefit, as his death was in actuality a victory. You notice that in all of this, Christ's primary reason is not to come and bitterly judge us with anger. I mention that specifically because so many of us live lives with a lot of self-loathing, and this colors our relationship with God. We look through these lenses of a God who just can't wait to angrily judge us. And we have the wrong view. So every time we do something bad, we beat ourselves up. Every time we sin, I'm so horrible. I'm never going to do well in the spiritual life. Is that remember I told you about that talk with the name The Talk? That's what it's all about. Your goal is not to be a good Orthodox Christian. Your goal is to be an empty Orthodox Christian so that Christ can fill you. Empty yourself of egoism so Christ can fill you. Christ isn't waiting in the corners, behind a bush. Come on, do something bad so I can judge him. No, he wants to save us. He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the Christ we worship. Judgment is a necessary part in the end, but that's not what he's there to do now. Now within this, we have to understand that so much of this, as I said, is so grand it can't be really understood. It can't be comprehended fully in the mind of man. It's a mistake if we try to do that. And those who try to do that usually end up in a lot of pride and egoism because they think they know so much more than everybody else. This is really to be lived and experienced. And this is the key. Remember I told you the key to really understanding things is purity of heart. And this explains so much of why Christ taught the way he did. He taught, as we said, with authority. You have heard it said, but I say. But he also taught with a lot of very confusing parables and stories. And he very rarely answered people's questions directly. Read the scriptures with that in mind, and you'll see how rare it is for him to answer questions directly. By the way, the fathers of the church do this as well. I think I talked about this already, that when the fathers are given a question, often in answering a very simple question, they'll take multiple pages, and they'll go all the way around the question without ever answering it directly. And at first, it's really frustrating to the Western mind, but once you get used to it, you go, oh my goodness, what they're doing is they're opening this whole world to me. They're showing me how God and man's relationship really is. It's actually a much better answer than I was looking for to begin with. Simple yes or no question, and they spent 15 pages telling me the mystery of God's love for mankind. This is much, much better for me. But the reason that Christ did this, there's a lot of reasons, of course, but part of the reason that Christ doesn't answer questions directly is because we can get really stuck on getting the right answers and not changing our lives. And so Christ had this way of making sure that only those with open hearts would ultimately understand what he was trying to say, because they're the ones who really want salvation. The other ones just want to argue. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they just want to argue. And this is why at times he would even tell them, I'm not going to answer you. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. The baptism of John, was it from God or from man? Oh, we can't say either. If we say it's from God, they're going to say why we rejected him. And if we say from man, then the crowd's going to go against us. Well, we don't know. Well, then I'm not going to tell you either. Christ, of course, did that with utter humility. I would have done it with snark. You can't answer my question, so I'm not answering yours. No, Christ does this, and he speaks with parables because he wants us to enter the mystery of the relationship, which is why we need to experience these things. So how do you properly read the scriptures and get to know Christ in the scriptures? Take the things you do understand and live them to their fullest. And then the things you don't understand will be opened up to you. That's the proper way of doing it. Is there a time and a place for the intellectual study of scriptures? Yes. But scriptures aren't meant initially to be studied. They're meant to be lived. And this is how we live them. Take the things that are simple and understandable and live them to the fullest, and Christ will open your heart to the rest when you're ready. Christ's ministry, his life, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension even, are all witnesses of the immense love that he has for mankind and the reality that the Holy Trinity desires our salvation. This is the only reason we were created, is because God, being Trinity, if God is one and only one, God can't be love, by the way. I don't know if we covered this. In order for there to be love, there needs to be a subject and an object of love. Love proceeds from one to another. Right? So if God is one and only one, there's no one to love, so God can't be love. But with God being Trinity, there's a perfect exchange of love constantly happening within and among the Trinity at all times. And God desired to share that love. That's the reason for why we exist at all. So why are we here? Why do we even exist? Because God is love, and he wants that love to be multiplied. He wants to share that love. He can't contain that love, and so he creates creatures to experience that love. Everything that we see in the scriptures is a result of that love. Even if we don't understand it, it doesn't look like love from our perspective. From God's perspective, there's a deeper meaning behind everything said and done, and it all comes back to this witness of love. And this is how we view all that Christ does. And so, when we look at the church, which Christ gave us, and which is called the body of Christ, and Christ even self-identifies with the church, we'll talk about that when we talk about the church, we need to understand that in the church, everything we see, everything we hear, and everything we do leads back to Christ. There is such a thing as a secularized church. And I'll tell you when secularization enters a church. Any secularization in the church comes from one of two places. It's either a divorcing of the practices of the church from Christ. In other words, we fast for the sake of fasting. We pray for the sake of prayer. We go to services for the sake of services, and we lose Christ in the mix. That's a secularization of the church. Or it's a rejection or downplaying of the tools of healing that Christ gave us in the church. So you're going to come here, and I'm going to give you a nice, loving message about Jesus, but you don't need to. Don't worry about it. You don't need to fast. You don't need to pray. All these things that Christ gave you, don't worry about. That's also a secularization of the church. That's just an optimistic self-help book in Christian language. No, everything the church does, has, is, points us to Christ. And if we forget that, we're going to miss the point. And we're going to somehow twist and distort what the church gives us, and we're not going to find the proper results. Everything should lead us back to Christ. So, having said all this about Christ, we're doing good. I'm going to finish nice and early, time for questions, so you better have some. What's our responsibility? We'll spend the next couple of weeks talking about how this plays out in the church. But how what plays out? How our union with Christ plays out. Why is union with Christ so important? Because if Christ conquers the separation of divine and human in his self, if he conquers sin in himself, and if he conquers death in himself, if we want those things conquered, we need Christ within us. In other words, we want death to look at us and to see the one who has already been victorious over him. And for death to say, I can't touch this one. The victor over me resides in him or in her. That's what we want, and that's what the whole entire church exists to do. To help us have Christ dwell within our very hearts so that when death sees us, it flees and it runs the other way. That's how the Christian conquers death. Union with Christ. In other words, really important to understand this, salvation in the Orthodox Church is born from within. It doesn't just cover from without. A lot of Christianity has salvation that flows from the cross and simply flows over people, and it's an outward thing. For Orthodoxy, it's an inward. It's an inward change and transfiguration, so much so that, again, the line you always hear me quote from St. Paul in Galatians, like 2:20, I think, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's everything. That's it. If you were to ask me what is salvation in the Orthodox Church, that's what I would tell you. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Because Christ has already conquered separation from God. He's already conquered sin, and he's already conquered death. And so if I take that false, fragmented self that we talked about last week and drown him in the waters of baptism and crucify him upon the cross, then I push him out of my heart I sweep the room clean, and I invite Christ in. And suddenly the kingdom of heaven is found within you, and salvation is already there. This is why we're living salvation now. We're living salvation now. We just want that salvation to grow so much so that it casts out all fear and all anxiety and all confusion. That's a process, though. It takes at least 3 weeks. It takes a while. And it really depends on our willpower. So that's what we're going to talk about next week. We're going to talk about the two sides of this equation, the efforts of God and the efforts of man. Next week, we're going to focus on the efforts of man. What does this look like? And why do we live ascetically in the church? That's the "it's no longer I who live" part. And then the week after, we'll complete the equation. Christ lives in me. We're going to talk about how that happens, the efforts of God for our salvation. This is what we call in the church synergy. Synergy synergia is the literal Greek word for it. And it's the proper working of man and God for salvation. That doesn't mean that man saves himself. We're going to talk about that. Christ saves us. But we have to make that salvation possible for ourselves. We have to turn towards God. We have to cleanse the noose. And we have to live that life of asceticism to cast out the person who already occupies our heart, which is the ego. Okay, so that's what we'll talk about next week. Okay, I did it for the first time ever. I ended a class earlier than I had planned on. So, questions. Did you have... Yep.
Me?
Yep. Did.
Oh, yeah. I was thinking. So kind of going back to the work of Christ on the cross, coming from a very 30 years of Protestantism. The one word I didn't hear there is forgiveness. And so, you know, the big key word, propitiation, expiation. So what, how does that fit into the Orthodox view of Calvary? How am I confident that I'm no longer...
Yeah, okay. So that's a really multifaceted question. And so I'll try to cover every part. So the question is, for the sake of the recording, the question is, In speaking about the cross, how do we work the sense of forgiveness into it, and how can we be assured of our forgiveness in it? Okay, so from the cross, because the cross conquers sin, this means that the cross is, I mean, this is essentially another way of saying forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is the conquering of sin. It's the overcoming of sin, so that sin no longer has its hold on us. Now, there's a twofold process to this. On the one hand, we're forgiven for the sins that we have committed. On the other hand, we have the passion still deeply rooted within us. And so that forgiveness is both the end and the beginning. It's the end of the sins we've committed, but it's the beginning in the sense that the grace implanted within us now has to be watered and grow to overcome those deep roots so that the damage done to our heart continues to grow. So from the cross, Christ offers forgiveness to all, and perfect forgiveness is offered to all. But it's up to us to enact that. And when I say it's up to us, I don't mean that it's within our power. What I mean is we have to take that forgiveness and the various ways that it's offered within the church, and we have to participate in those. And so this is one of the questions we get with confession a lot is, you know, and we'll get to this. The talk on confession is one I want everyone to listen to at some point, and I'm going to talk about that either next week or the week after. I think it's the week after I talk about that. But when we say, okay, do I need to go to a priest to receive forgiveness? Can't I just ask God to forgive me and he'll forgive me? Christ has perfect love for you. Of course he'll forgive you. However, when we sin, we do damage to ourselves. We do damage to our very souls. And so the image I like to give is if you're driving your car one day and you rear-end somebody and they get out of their car and say, you know what? Let's not get insurance involved. You don't have to pay me anything. I forgive you. It's great. It's good. But you got a problem because you still did damage to your car. And so you need to get that damage fixed and worked on. We're trying to be citizens in heaven. We're trying to get ourselves to be citizens in heaven. And so we're living with damaged hearts and damaged souls that still are divided and fragmented. And while forgiveness is an essential part of the beginning of that process, that forgiveness needs to be given in multifaceted ways throughout the church. And so we have, and we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks, we'll talk about confession, and we'll talk about communion, and we'll talk about prayer, and we'll talk about everything we do in the church. Because all of this is a way of of fixing and reconstructing our hearts so that they're whole again and they're a suitable place for Christ to dwell. So this is the reality of salvation being a process, is that we can't begin if we're weighed down with sin. So we need forgiveness to begin. But we also, just with forgiveness, are still very broken and very shattered people. And we're still full of all that brokenness, and we're not really prepared to be citizens of heaven. And so we need all the tools of the church to lead us in the process of salvation where that forgiveness continues to heal us. And so because we continue to sin, we continually need forgiveness. And because we are being continually forgiven, we continue to grow in Christ. It's kind of a complex, hopefully I made that simple enough.
Yeah, that helps, but I think there's, to have some sense of, I'm no longer in my sins, I have to have some kind of clear, I think orthodoxy would be baptism, right?
Yes,
that's the place where you're connected to that initial.
Yes.
Forgiveness of.
Yeah, so in baptism, part of the reason for the threefold immersion is, one, in the name of the Trinity. This is why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's also a commemoration of the 3 days in the tomb that Christ had. So this is 3 days with Christ in the tomb. So we are crucified with Christ so we can resurrect with him. So that is our participation in the cross, is indeed the crucifixion. But again, that sacrifice, as I was talking about with Father James Bernstein, it doesn't end there. It continues on with the process of Holy Communion, with the process of confession, with everything in the Christian life. And so you can think of the cross as the perfect offering of forgiveness, and the life in the church as the progressive receiving of forgiveness. The gift is offered once for all. We have no problem with that. That's true, once for all. But we can't receive it all at once. And the proof of that is, after you're baptized and after you accept Christ, you sin. This is proof. Otherwise, we would all be perfected.
Okay, one more, and then I'll.
And by the way, I want to just a little before you ask the next part. I'm not so good at explaining all this stuff because I haven't studied this the Protestant theology. I mean, we converted when I was 10 years old, and so I've had to go back these past couple of years and relearn some of this. And I'm still in the process of doing that. So my answer might be a lot better in a year after I've read a bit more. But it's part of the difficulty here is that we're dealing with language that isn't shared by both the West and the East. And so the West will use certain words that the East either doesn't use, or if the East does use it, it uses it with a very, very different meaning. It's the same word, but with a different meaning. And so that's part of the ways lines get crossed when talking about these. So I'm doing the best I can. So.
I think the follow up for that is the not to open this door, but I think I totally love that vision of, I know salvation is past, present, and future. I get that, and part of that is ongoing confession, ongoing. I welcome that. I need that. I crave that. So. But what I don't want is, the opposite is the Calvinist joke. The opposite of two milk is Daisy. This joke, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. I'm forgiven, maybe I'm not.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm forgiven. And is that a tension in Orthodoxy?
Yeah, so that's a real, I meant to actually mention that in the first answer, so I'm so glad you brought that up. It's really, really important. There's a big struggle in the West over the certainty of salvation, okay? This is one of the big things that we see a struggle with. You don't see this so much in the East. And for a long time, I've tried to figure out why that is. Because it seems strange. It seems logical that you would sit there and worry. Am I saved or am I not saved? Am I on the right path or am I not on the right path? And the reality is you can answer those in different ways. Spiritually, we know if we're on the right path or not by first cleansing the conscience, and then you can kind of listen to your conscience and you can sense it. You can feel when you're somewhat moving towards God and when you're not. And so you know that's really what informs us about, do I need to go to confession or not? How do you know you need to go to confession? You can sometimes sense that I've just, the sins have piled up and now it's sort of acting as a weight, and I can't travel the mountain towards God in the right way anymore. So there is an internal sense of that. But we also don't want to rely so heavily on that, because we also are, as fragmented people, we can get really messed up with that. And even the West, we see problems with this. For instance, you can have the surety of your salvation, But then someone says, oh, I no longer believe in Christ. And we say, oh, then you were never really saved in the first place. Well, then how can you be sure you're saved in the first place at all if that's ever a possibility for you? And so it can throw you into the same sort of turmoil. And so my answer to this comes from St. Paisios. I think it's the wrong question to ask. Now, he doesn't say that. I'm saying that. I think asking, am I saved, is really the wrong perspective on this. Now, of course, salvation is kind of a big deal. Christ is always talking. He came to save, you know. There's no question about that. But I don't think it's good to focus on that, because what happens is we then end up turning the Christian life inward. And we're really worried about ourselves. I think a much better question to ask is, am I struggling to love Christ more? If you're struggling to love Christ more, I really don't think you have anything to worry about in terms of salvation, because this is what the whole point is. We're seeking to love Christ more, and Christ desires your salvation. But the question is, how am I struggling to love Christ more? If it's with the tools that he gave us, then my sense is, focus on that. So the story St. Paisios gives is this. Now, he gives it for a slightly different reason, but I took another lesson from it. He says, imagine that you may have heard me tell this. I tell this story all the time because I love it. But imagine you're in line for heaven, and you and some other guy are the last two people in line. And you're walking into paradise, and one by one, you're letting St. Peter's checking in. You know, okay, you're in. It's like, he's like the bouncer at the gates. And then the pearly gates are suddenly shut with you and this other guy right outside. And St. Peter looks at you and says, oh, I'm really sorry, but heaven is full. We have a certain limit. Heaven's full. You two just happen to be the last two in line. Sorry. And St. Paisios says we can have a worldly mind or a spiritual mind about this. The worldly minded man is going to look at this and say, are you kidding me? We did just as much as everybody else. We deserve to get in too. And you're telling me heaven is full, and just because we happen to be at the end of the line, we're not getting in? This is totally unfair. Or as the kids from the 1980s, this is totally bogus. That's what they'd say. I don't think they say that anymore, but I'm going to teach my kids to say it. He says the spiritually minded man is going to look at this and say, heaven is full? This is the greatest thing I could have ever heard. You send me wherever Christ's love's demand. I don't care where you send me. Wherever I go, I'm going to be joyful because you told me this wonderful news. Heaven is full. That's a person who already has heaven inside of them. And no matter where they go, they're going to make heaven of wherever they go. If they're placed into hell, they would make hell into heaven. That's what I think we really ought to be looking at. We ought to take the love that Christ showed for us on the cross and try to reflect that love as much as possible. Take the image of Christ that's been stained over and wipe it clean so it becomes a mirror. And that love is reflected everywhere we go. I think that's a much more important question than, am I saved? Do I love Christ and neighbor? And the answer is obviously, you know, not perfectly, but am I at least struggling? Which is why I tell everybody, wake up every morning and ask simple questions, two simple questions. How can I grow in humility a little bit today? And how can I grow in love of Christ's neighbor today? And if you're struggling with that every day, suddenly salvation stops being a worry. Because Christ brings peace. He brings utter peace to your heart. It's not as structured as certainty of salvation. But to me, it's a lot more attractive because, again, it's based in relationship. I told you we're always going to go back to relationship in this. To me, it's much more about that. It's about the relationship you have with Christ and if it's based in love. And if it is, we have no concerns because we know that Christ loves us perfectly and we can rest in that. And that's what takes us away from Daisy, you know. He loves me, he loves me not. No, the answer is, he loves me. The question is, are you trying to love him? If you're struggling, you know, I'll tell you one thing that I found really comforting in this, by the way. Somebody asked Eldar Frem of Arizona, who reposed in December of 2019. Incredible, incredible. I mean, no question a saint. And somebody went to him and said, Gieronda, which is the Greek word for elder, Gieronda, it seems impossible today. We have so many anxieties, we have so many stresses. Every commercial and billboard has some sort of sexualized image on it. No matter where we go, there's temptation. And everything's pushing against Christianity. Everything in society is pushing children away from Christ. How is it possible to be saved today? Is it even possible to be saved today? And Elder Ephraim, he's just smiled and shook his head and said, oh, my dear one, it's the easiest thing in the world today to be saved. Christ knows your struggles. And so all you need are two prayers. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, and most holy Theotokos, save us. Anybody who says these prayers and really means them will be saved. That's pretty comforting. It's pretty comforting. I think that's the Lord that we worship. That's the God we worship, is one who really desires our salvation. So again, if we desire it and are willing to work for him, we don't need to worry about it. There's really no room for anxiety in the spiritual life. And if we find that we've really mucked it up and we've really messed up in such a way that we feel like that peace is gone, that's why he gave us confession. So he gave us the tools for that very reason. And God's not a trickster. He's not going to, this is turning into a long answer, but there's so many stories I want to tell you. I'll tell you this story too. There's this great story of this man in Greece who is struggling with lust, and what we call self-abuse. And he'd do this, and then he'd run to confession. He'd confess with tears, I really want to stop this. And then he'd go, and the passion would overtake him again. And he'd fall into it again. And then he'd run to his confessor, I really don't want to do this anymore. And he'd confess, he'd receive absolution and go back home, and after a short time he'd do it again. And this just went on for years and years and years, until one day he went to confession, and on his way home, smack, hit by a bus, dies. And somebody, one of these monks, sees his soul rise in heaven, and he knew about his struggle. So he goes to the spiritual father he confessed to and says, I don't understand this. Like, this man was so overcome by his own passion, he didn't seem to do a very good job of struggling against it, so I saw his soul rise to heaven. How is that possible? And it's explained to him. This is how God works. He seeks every opportunity for our salvation. Wait a few days? Yeah, maybe that man's soul would have been lost. But in this case, it had received the forgiveness once again. He had gone with a true desire to change his ways. And God took his soul in that state and made that the beginning of his citizenship in heaven. This is how God works. He desires our salvation. So again, if you desire it and you're making little sacrifices, there's no room for despair in the spiritual life. Don't fall into confusion. Don't fall into despair. Just know when you fall, run to confession. Confess. Keep going. That's all. This is salvation. Somebody asked one of the monks, what do you do all day? We fall and get back up again. That's what it means to be a Christian. What is the world? You fall and you don't get up, but you rather wallow in the muck on the ground and you celebrate it. A Christian falls and gets back up again. That's all. So very strange interplay that we have. We take salvation and our souls very seriously. And we also have a great lightness about the spiritual struggle because we know God's love overcomes all. We're not going to do a good job. And if you expect to enter the baptismal waters and come out a saint, I have news for you. You're going to fall very quickly. And just like Christ rose out of the waters of baptism and went into the desert and did battle with Satan, Satan's going to come to you and he's going to say, come to the desert. And you're going to fall. And you're going to weep. And then I'm going to place the stole over your head and I'm going to read a prayer of forgiveness, and you're going to walk out very happy and light again. And you're going to do that over and over and over again. And that's the spiritual life. But I'll tell you, the mystery of it is while you think that you're just in a cycle that's unending, over time, you start to see progress. And do you know how you see progress? You look at yourself a year or 2 years or 3 years ago and you go, what an idiot! And if you recognize what an idiot you were, you must have been making some progress. That's how I gauge my spiritual life. I go back and look at some homilies from a couple years ago, and I go, who would say something stupid like that? Oh, yeah, I did. I must have made some progress, because now I recognize what an idiot I was then. And in a couple years, I'm going to listen to this, and I'm going to go, what an idiot. I realize there's a better way I could have answered everything. So, any other questions that I can answer more briefly? Come on! Anything? All right, next week, I'm super excited about next. Every week, I'm excited to give these talks because there's so much good stuff to talk about. And because I condensed it, there's like no fluff allowed. There's no time for fluff. Next week, we're going to talk about man's effort towards God, the ascetical life. I will start with what I couldn't do a couple weeks ago, where I'll talk about the makeup of the soul. I'm showing you a triangle because that's the image that a lot of the fathers use. I'll show you the image of the triangle, what the makeup of the soul is. what the possible places of temptation, but also the places of sanctification and virtue are. And then we'll talk about what the ascetic life is, why it's necessary, and what are the normal means of the ascetic life. It's a lot of good information. It's going to be very practical for you. And then the next week, we'll talk about how God meets all that we do and gives us grace to fill what's lacking and to fill what we empty out. And that's really the goal of the ascetic life, is to empty ourselves out. So, okay, thank you all. I'll see you upstairs for Vespers.